I hope that as we contemplate it, there will be a better understanding of how I can live this love out. I don't want us to come away with some better theological understanding that stays encapsulated in us behind some sort of shield that's only our information. No, there is a truth about these things that must needs affect our hands, our feet, our voices, our wallet, our time. And I pray to God that some understanding of that will come across today, and that kind of thing will occur in us. There is a value to thinking and learning what you learn in the sermon. You may forget much of it later on, and that happens, even if you took notes. But there is a work of God even while I'm preaching it for me, and a work of God for you as you hear the word taught and proclaimed and explained and applied and the things that are going on in your mind. Maybe you'll forget it because of the busyness of the day. But do not think that the Holy Spirit is silent or not busy behind the scenes, behind whatever other human activity we're doing. He takes His truth and He works in us. Our growth in holiness is not automatic, but it is inevitable if we are regenerate, if we have the Spirit of God in us. And this is a time when we can learn the humility of Christ in His love. So here in the Gospel of Mark, Mark is recording a number of different activities going on, and he's making some are within the same time and some are just about a specific topic. And he's dealing and he's teaching his disciples at this point. And we see as he's involved in that, in Mark 10:17, someone comes into his life. So let's begin at Mark 10:17. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But at these words, he was saddened. And he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." We'll dismiss the young people, young person, and young teacher. Keep your Bibles open to that passage, please. There's a few things I think that we can address from this. But I think you will gain from it a rather central takeaway idea. Because we cannot take this passage alone if we are to learn about what Christ's love means. What does it mean for the Son of God to love? because he does not mean it to be recorded by his Spirit in the Gospel of Mark simply as some sort of narrative of a historical event, and here's how Jesus handles people. Okay? Though this is grouped together in that way. This is a section where Jesus handles difficult questions with different people. Some people who mean to be difficult, and some who are actually truly trying to find answers. But one of the things I think we can find as a good theme here for to help drive us in our lives is this idea, is that when we love others as Christ does, when we love others as Christ does, we throw away stereotypes and we love people. When we love others as Christ does, we throw away stereotypes and we love people. And when without going into all the interpretation of the passage yet at this moment, this is the God of the universe standing and talking to someone that, if we understand the plan and the purpose of God, God knows who He has chosen and whom He has not chosen. And so I was listening to different people preach and teach on this and write on this, because it is a fascinating passage about Christ Himself. How can the Son of God, who is intimately privy to the plans and the purpose of God, all the eternal plans, the sovereign work of God in salvation. Some of the writers and people who were commenting, handling this text, tried to deal with the struggle here. Well, wait a minute. If Jesus knows who will be saved and who doesn't, because He's Son of God, this is where they were going, then the reason He loved that man would be why? Because He knew already he was among the elect. Okay? And I found a number of commentators that wrote that. And there's a part of me that wants to say, yes, okay, that fixes stuff. Because why would Jesus express a real emotion about someone if they weren't in a real loving emotion, and in a sense a hopeful emotion, because He doesn't just brush him off. He tells him important things in answer to his question. Why would Jesus do that? Is He just wasting time? And so, because they didn't want to see Jesus wasting time, wasting grace, wasting a gospel offer, as it were, they had to say, well, it's because he knew he was of the elect, and thus he loved him and lovingly confronted him in this way. And in a sense, offering the kingdom, offering him salvation, offering hope of the good news of Jesus Christ. And there's a part of me that says, I can see how you get there, but the problem is that you've got to go rather far from Mark to find that. You've got to do a little work from the prophets to understand, and even the idea of election is much more clear in the New Testament among Paul's writings than the Old. It's not fully developed kind of thinking in the Gospels. I don't know that I have to spend a whole lot of time making that right. Perhaps we could try to solve it by saying Jesus lovingly expresses an invitation to salvation that is confrontational. Understand that. But at the same time, He does it lovingly. This is a loving act, the way Mark writes it. Perhaps he is doing this and it gives me a better glimpse into the person of Christ. In the same way, perhaps, that the Son of Man, Jesus of Nazareth, spoke to his disciples and said, I can't tell you about the timing of the kingdom because only the Father knows that, and it has not been revealed to the Son of Man. Maybe it's similar. Maybe about this specific person, Jesus knows some things that the Father has told him, but he doesn't know his final end and where he will be in eternity. And so, not knowing that, he just does the Father's work and loves him. And there were people who wanted to go there. And there's a certain part of me that feels like I could go down that road. But again, I'm reaching far beyond what the text says. Though I'm still in the Gospels, I can go to the Gospels to learn a little bit more about the person of Jesus. Okay, what's his makeup? How does Son of God, Son of Man in one being work? And there were some people who spent a lot of time on those things. And I think where we want to come away with is whatever Jesus knew, he loved. That's what he did. I, if you think I'm wimpy for not solving the issue, I think that more solves it than not. Because Mark doesn't bring it up as some big elephant in the room, some big problem. What's the problem that Mark wants to solve? He wants to teach the disciples about how and whom God saves. He wants to relate to his readers that God in Christ loves people and some other things. And we're going to leave it up at that level. I hope it actually sparks a little thought in your mind, because we do need to think about the amazing difficulties of who the person of Jesus Christ is. And to be honest, some of those thoughts are what actually helped me in my dark hours. Because I think this, if such a being who is so infinitely complex, yet so wonderfully human and perfectly human, is my Savior, what in the world could ever go wrong that he could not have the answer for? I am so small in comparison to him. I am so unintelligent compared to his wisdom, the wisdom of God. And to use Paul's greater to the lesser, if God can be and do that, then he can help me in this. But I'm not saying that you get there immediately. There's value in thinking on the person of Jesus. And I wouldn't have brought it up except people were bringing it up as they commented on this section. And I thought, well, all right, let's just talk about it a little bit. Jesus is God is not like you and I. Yet he is like you and I. We are like God, but we are not like God. And sometimes that should drive us to devotion and worship. And as a good friend of mine says, that kind of beauty should drive us to love for God. That God has been enjoying the beauties of this creation in ways that you and I have never understood it or seen it or experienced it. And yet he has seen it since he put it in place. He knows nooks and crannies of this universe that give Him joy because of the beauty that He put in them that humanity may never, ever, ever see. And it's glorious. And that is a being that deserves worship. That is a God who deserves love. And what do when it is presented to us so many times? Even as His children, we reject Him so often. And we see here an unbelieving man who is, in a sense, seeking God, but unbelieving. He rejects Christ. But Jesus uses that whole time to teach about love and to teach about loving people in the gospel regardless of who they are and leaving the power of the change to God. Why do I say that? Well, take a look at verse 23. And Jesus, looking around, said to His disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at His words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished at that, okay, and said to Him, "Then who," and let's think of it the way we would say, "Well, then who in the world can be saved? If this wealthy synagogue or civil ruler who is young and has all the trappings of success and earnestness for God, looking for eternal life, if he can't be saved, well then, who can be?" Okay, and this is the beauty of it. Do we need to be concerned about wealth distracting us from God? Yes. Okay, this is a real, "I told you a million times" kind of thing from your mom. Okay, if you keep doing that, "I told you a million times," you're gonna end up with that. He's really doing that. He's really talking about you. It's easier to put a camel through the eye of a needle. Okay, that's the impossibility of saving wealthy people who are stuck on their wealth. But did you notice that in the same sentence, in the same phrasing just before that, in verse 24, he says, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." So he rounds it up from wealthy people to any kind of people. And so the disciples have a stereotype in their head. If you are wealthy, if you are in a position of leadership and power, civil or spiritual, and I would say probably likely also, they point out in all the Gospels, they point out he's young. So he's already in this place of authority and standing within the community. Well, then you must be a spiritual man. That's their stereotype. And it would be, to take Jesus' example and turn it on its ear, well, then it would be easy for him to enter the kingdom of God. He could inherit the kingdom of God. If there's anybody in my society, Jesus of Nazareth, in all of Judea that could inherit the kingdom of God, there's the poster boy. Okay? Now, that's a positive, in a sense, attitude about him. We see many other negative stereotypes they have of their culture, those from Damascus and Syria, the half-breeds, okay, Samaritans, of Gentiles, their stereotype of Gentiles. We see the stereotype that Pharisees have of anybody who's non spiritual leaders in their community. They basically think of them as people who are dumb as a nail and foolish and unable to hold wisdom. Their society, like ours, is just jam-packed with stereotypes. And God says, through Christ, He says, who can be saved? With people, it is impossible. But with God, it's not. For all things are possible with God. This is not a slogan to put on your soccer team's banner about having a good winning season, okay? Even if you are a Christian school. This is about the matter of the power of God over the darkened, fallen, cursed human heart. Whoever they are, whatever stereotypical behaviors they display, or dress, or actions, God can save them. He is able to do so. And Christ loves this man. But He loves him in a specific way, and we'll see that in our time. And so when we love others as Christ does, we throw away stereotypes. We love people. Now, I'm not saying we don't notice differences. We do. But we do not let them get in the way of us loving these people. If she looks like that, she must be a... If he talks that way, he must be... If he is poor, well then he must be... lazy? If she was born there... Oh man, wow, really? You want me to associate with that person? She was born there. If he is wealthy, he must be... We all use stereotypes, and Jesus is, in a minor way, but it's also part of the major theme, He is working against that with these men. So that they think properly about the mission field that's out there. And I think it's for us. We see in verse 17, a man respecting Jesus as a rabbi. He bows before him, kneels before him. And he asks how to find eternal life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And I think we could do a little bit there about the what must I do. Okay? I think there is a, as we would say today, a Pharisaical legalistic aspect of that. But do you notice that Jesus doesn't really play on that? He says, you want to know what to do? Bing, 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 bing. Here's your list. Okay? Here's the list. And Jesus questions him first, though, as to why he describes him with a label that is for God alone. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And there are liberals and others who want to take this and say, see, Jesus knows he's not God. But do you notice that the conversation, that part stops right there? The man just keeps going. Okay? This is not picked up. In other words, there is this basic... implied or tacit or stealth understanding that no one's good except God, and I'm going to keep calling you good, and I'm going to keep talking to you as one who is good. Okay? So there was something he recognized about Jesus. And this is the miraculous and beautiful, but sometimes I would say mysterious thing about salvation. How much someone can grasp about the good news of God before or after the cross, or whatever time period we're in, and still end up rejecting God. That's how people can come in a church like ours or any other kind of Bible-believing, gospel-preaching attempting to be holy kind of church and grow in holiness and grow in discipleship kind of church. And as John would say in his epistle later, they came among us, but they left because they never were among us. But, you know, there's this little thing going on behind the scenes, but they sure looked like us. Okay, this man looks genuinely seeking in some sense. And he looks genuinely sincere. I do think there's a touch of legalistic kind of nature to his talk. But Jesus doesn't really beat him over the head with it. He just keeps going at him about what the real issue is. Similar to when he talks with Nicodemus. Nicodemus tries to say something and Jesus said, yeah, but well, let's go here. Okay? So this is, I don't want to pick on this man more than what the text would allow me to pick on, because, you know, there but for the grace of God go I. And here, even in a saved state, as I work to confess and profess and live Jesus Christ, I respond to the commands of God many times with a hand saying, talk to the hand. I don't have time. And he has to work on me and woo me or beat me down and humble me to the point where I obey. Thankfully, that is a sure kind of work in a Christian. God knows his elect and he knows whom he will save, but we don't. And so looking at this story, there is a genuineness about how Jesus approaches that man. And I think that means something about how he's coming to him. So Jesus questions him as to why he describes him with a label that is God, for God alone. But Jesus doesn't wait for an answer. In verse 19, he reminds him of the command to love other people. He says, you know the commandments. And he modifies one a little bit, do not defraud. It's likely connected to coveting, okay? To wanting something so much that you take advantage of someone else to have it. And there's some different thoughts on that. But these are all the table of the law, as it were, that speak of how to love your neighbor, okay? Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he says, and in the sense we get is with a straight face. Verse 20, he says, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. And here's the thing. You know, and this is where I struggle sometimes when I read the Psalms. You know, David says to God in his prayer, Lord, I am upright and righteous. I have kept your statutes. And you think, wow, how do you pray that to God? But there are times when we do come to God and as his children, I think we could say, Lord, I am wanting to obey you. Hear me. Now, this is an unbeliever at this point, from all intents and purposes, from what we understand from the Scripture. He turns away. But Jesus takes his sayings at face value and just keeps going. Whatever sincerity about I have kept all these things since I was a little boy, however sincere and meaningful that is, Jesus essentially sets it aside and just keeps plowing forward. And so in apparent sincerity, this ruler points out his longtime obedience in loving others. And I would say this, is that in verse 21, Christ loved him in spite of all these things. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack. And he goes on. And I think how we should connect this is, what does it mean that Jesus loved him? He loved him. I think that's how the King James says it. He loved him. It's on the front of our bulletin worship guide this week. He loved him. How did he love him? Okay, it's not about so much about some welling up of emotion that goes nowhere. Or a welling up of concern that goes nowhere. How does he love him? He talks to him in verse 21. His love for this severely misguided, unbelieving, lost man who has his heart set in the wrong place, his love is to confront him on the very thing that is keeping him from trusting God properly, from trusting his Messiah, from following after him, from seeing the frailty of his own obedience. So in the beginning of verse 21, Christ expressed love for him by telling him what he was missing. One thing you lack. Now, I want to be clear on this. Are there other times when Jesus talks to people and speaks specifically of faith issues? Believe in me and from you will flow streams of water. The Father sent me so that you would believe in him by believing in the Son. Yes. Can I say this? Apply the analogy of Scripture and help that here. He's not just saying, okay, give up your wealth and now you have eternal life. All right? There's more entailed in all of this. But there is a sovereign knowledge that he does have of this man that his wealth is at this point an eternal stumbling block. It's in his way. And that's what he pinpoints. That's the layer of the onion that he peels back. And he goes at him in a sense. I'm going to say he goes at him hammer and tong. You know, he's loving, he's kind, he's polite, but he's very direct. Very direct. And there is a similarity to how he deals with him as the woman at the well, which I think is amazing when you think of this man as very high in Jewish society, likely high in the spiritual society, ruler, could point to civil leadership, more likely points to synagogue leadership, that kind of thing, okay? And a spiritual aspect to it. He deals with this so-called highly spiritual leader, a Jew, in a very similar way that he deals with a half-breed Samaritan sitting at the well who has all these husbands who are not really her husbands and is committing adultery with another. He answers questions that bring about, are meant to bring about, an understanding beyond what they asked. Jesus knew what would pop the balloon. What would it be? Give up the thing that stands in your way of trusting in God alone. Give that up and follow me. And it's amazing. He says, sell all you possess. Sell it all. Okay, good. I liquidate all my assets. No, and then give it away. Do that. And you will have treasure in heaven. Why? Because this would be a mark of a follower of Messiah. Not one who was just obeying the law, but who had understood why God had put the law in place to show your sinfulness and your absolute need to depend on God and His promises. And it's too much. It's a hill too far. It's more than he can possibly give on his own. So Jesus expressed love for him by telling him what he was missing. And he expresses love for him by telling him to give up the thing that stands in the way of his faith in God, his reliance on God. Because you notice his language, as kind as I am being to this young man, what must I do? I have done these things from youth up. And he says it with this straight face. There is legalism there. But it's a very civil kind of legalism. It's pretty. It may not be quite the same as the one who, you know, blew the trumpet so that everybody knew when he was giving alms to the poor. Okay? We don't get that sense. Because Jesus entertains him, and by that I mean he communicates with him in different ways and in a longer time, and expresses. Mark is clear, likely through Peter here, to point out what the Lord went through as he did this. What was going on in his mind and in his heart. And yet, he rejects him. But he gives him a promise of treasure in heaven. He expresses love for him then by telling him to become his follower. Drop it all. Get rid of it all and follow me. Now here's the thing. Is that truly an impossible thing to ask of a Judean man during that time? No. There's some examples of those men right behind him whom the Spirit of God has been slowly drawing to God and making them realize who this man is. He's more than rabbi. Peter says, you are the Son of God. You are the Christ. But that took a while. And God was patient with those men. But they are examples. Some of them are examples of those who have left all and followed him. Is it an impossible thing that he's asking? No, it's not. But it is only possible by the regenerating, converting, saving power of God in a person. Jesus expressed love for him by telling him what he was missing. He expressed love for him by telling him to give up that thing and follow him. But the man's love for himself was too powerful. Whatever drove it. And he rejected Christ. Saddened here is used elsewhere in the New Testament. That word, the root of it, is used to talk about the change of weather. In other words, there's essentially a physical difference in his face. We might say crestfallen, but I don't even think that would be as powerful as Mark means to do. There is just this noticeable physical change where, you know, head hanged and eyes drop and all these other things. And he's grieved. This word is used elsewhere in the New Testament to point out about people who have no hope. Their sorrow is great because all is lost. That's what this man is experiencing. And that is not enough to stop him, verse 22, from going away. It's not enough. He needs the power of God. He owned much property. We all use stereotypes. The disciples did about this man. Some cases our stereotypes are valuable. Talk to the Israeli security forces in their airports and airlines and in their country. They use stereotypes. They use profiling in ways that our own country and other countries won't. And it works. It's one of the safest places you can be, is in an Israeli gate waiting to get on an Israeli flight. There is so much security going on behind the scenes that they don't have to have you take your shoes off when you get in the plane to see if there's something in there. It's sometimes stereotypes are valuable. In the time that this event, these Israelites viewed wealthy spiritual leaders or wealthy civil leaders among them to have God's favor because they must have been obeying God to get to this point. And it's likely caused by a misunderstanding of the covenant blessings and curses of the law of Moses. Those are really more often a group kind of thing. Because in the midst of great prosperity, there could be someone suffering within Israel. Or in the midst of great famine and thus spiritual adultery, idolatry, there could be faithful people within Israel. And that's why the psalmist and others write things like, within Israel, by the way, why are the wicked prospering and the righteous failing? They're not always talking about the Gentiles outside of Israel. Sometimes they're talking about the wicked inside of Israel. Why is that happening? And so there was this theology that these men built up over time. If you're wealthy, it must be because you're doing the will of God. God's favor is on you. Maybe it was because the wealthy were in the habit of showing their spirituality so much, giving publicly. Wow, that guy is so hard following after God, he gives to the poor, and we know it. And maybe it didn't click with them that might have been a rather prideful thing to do. And the disciples hold something of that view. And he breaks that stereotype. And he notes that God can not only save everyday kind of people, he can even save wealthy people. In light of this story, what must they be willing to do? They must be willing to give up whatever they are seeing as giving them prosperity, security, and satisfaction, and throw it all on God and trust Him with the result of it. It doesn't mean that once you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, He's going to say, okay, let me, here's the sheet, all right, fill it out, list your assets, we're selling them all, and then you've got to give them to the church, or we've got some poor people for you to give them. That's not a mandate we've been given. But the sense is that if it were such a mandate that the church was given, that you are so changed and transformed by the power of God and the good news, that you would even do such a thing and put your life wholly on the promises of God to care for you. That's the kind of commitment true salvation brings over time. Sometimes very quickly in some people, they change drastically. Sometimes some of those changes that came so quickly for others happen over a longer period of time for some. Jesus broke that stereotype to show his love and to show the mighty saving power of God. God, he said to the disciples, can save any kind of sinner. So are you and I just assuming that certain people can be saved and certain cannot? Do we have a stereotype of people? That guy talks with a little effeminate lisp. Oh, God can't save him. Look at that wealthy person. They live for themselves. The only good, you know, the only quote unquote charities they give to are all these causes that help abortion and everything else. God can't save them. In fact, I'm going to help God curse them right now. Curse them. Maybe you don't say it, but maybe we think it. What kind of people have we already condemned in our mind that God can save, that may well be among His elect that He will save. Because, like some of the things I was saying at the beginning about the person of Christ, there is much we do not know about who the elect are. We do not know. We cannot let that kind of sovereignty and that teaching get us to a point where we start adding stereotypes to it to confirm in our mind who God will and will not save. Christ loved this man. Did He love him with just social, nice things? No, He loved him with the gospel, if you will. He loved him with the truth. And He expressed the hope of God and the call to him to follow Jesus Christ. When we love others with this kind of love, we will see through stereotypes. And we will show them Christ's love and the good news. Whatever kind of person they are, wherever, whatever station they have in life, whatever color their skin, whatever accent they have, whatever they do or don't have in the bank, whatever, however high or low they wear their pants, whatever they have or don't have in their ears, whatever it is, we show them the love of Christ. And we leave the changing work of God up to the God for whom those kind of things are not impossible. Let's pray. Father God,